Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to look together at all 18 verses of chapter 8 under the heading Abominations. Abominations. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word abomination? The word abomination is defined as a thing that causes disgust or hatred. That's a pretty strong word and a pretty strong definition, isn't it? A thing that causes disgust or hatred. The word abomination is no doubt a strong word that invokes strong feelings. When we hear the word abomination, maybe we think of throughout human history of various moral horrors that have taken place. Something like the Holocaust, for example, would rightly be considered an abomination, something that causes disgust or hatred. Maybe the first thing that comes to mind is some of the modern day horrors of the devaluing of human life and things like abortion or what's so often euphemized as death with dignity under the heading of physician-assisted suicide. While all these moral failures and moral evils are truly abominable, Ezekiel 8 makes it clear that the public sin of the nations, as well as the private sin of individuals, are abominations before him. Public and private sin both bring disgust and hatred. The word abomination is used no less than 5 times in these 18 verses of Ezekiel chapter 8. And it's defined, the Hebrew word that's used is defined as something disgusting or an abhorrence, something that is to be hated. God describes the sin of his people as great abominations. And if their sin, dear friends, was a great abomination before the Lord, then our sin is equally an abomination before the Lord. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. I want you to simply see that all sin is abominable before God's face and deserves God's wrath. The little part of that where it says before God's face means there's nothing hidden. There's no such thing as a truly hidden sin. There might not be another human being that knows about it, but there is a greater being that knows about it. And that's made clear for us in Ezekiel chapter 8 when God shows Ezekiel this vision. So let's read together all 18 verses of Ezekiel chapter 8. This is what God says. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy? And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Saphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of the Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat a woman weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 75 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for this house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. All sin is abominable. All sin is before God's face. And all sin deserves God's wrath. And in this chapter of the Bible, we come face to face with four specific abominations that are being performed before the Lord. Before we get to those four abominations, starting in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, let's talk about the setting. So the setting of this particular chapter is laid out for us in the first four verses. So when he says in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, that's talking about in comparison to the first vision. So if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and you go to verse 2, you will see a reference to the fifth year. You'll see a reference to the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. And so the way that all of this works out is that this moment in Ezekiel's life is roughly 14 months after the initial vision had taken place in the valley where he saw the glory of God, as described for us in the first three chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Now, you might be asking, well, what has been going on those 14 months? Well, if you remember, it was quite a bit of time that Ezekiel needed to dedicate to laying out next to the fire and laying out next to the siege works. And he had to lay out for one day for every one of the years and all of those types of things. And it was going to be something like 12 to 13 months. It was going to take Ezekiel to fully act out this play act of God's wrath coming against Jerusalem. So what has he been doing these past 14 months? Probably honoring God's word and God's instruction, where he's to take a sword and shave his head and shave his face and do all these certain things with the hair. If you've missed those weeks of the book of Ezekiel, let me refer you back to earlier chapters of the book to gain an understanding of this play act that he's to be acting out. So we're roughly 14 months after the vision in the valley. And not only that, Ezekiel has probably just recently finished his play act that God has called him to complete. And now here he sees a new vision. God gives him a second vision. But permit me, if you will, to make some implications. Notice in the second part of verse 1, he says, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. That expression is much stronger than what is typically used. Usually it just says the hand of the Lord was upon me, or even maybe even heavy upon me. But the concept of the hand of the Lord falling upon him carries with it the idea of suddenness and swiftness, which leads me to believe, I cannot say this for a categorical fact because the text does not say this. I'll be upfront about that. But it leads me to believe that what's being implied here is that those elders who are sitting before Ezekiel are probably making excuses. And they are probably trying to justify what is taking place in Jerusalem. And they're trying to say, well, this is too much. This is too much for us to bear. This is unfair. We shouldn't be enduring such hardship. And then the hand of the Lord just comes down, almost as if to say, okay, Ezekiel, I'll show you. I'll show you what they've been up to. And then you will know. You will know the wrath of the Lord that is coming against them because of the abominations that they have committed. And then we see this scene that is very similar to the scene in Ezekiel chapter 1. When we get to the point of the vision in chapter 1 where we see the man sitting upon the throne atop the cart that is being moved and carried by these four-headed, four-faced creatures, we see one who has the appearance of a man whose top half is like the gleaming of bright metal and whose bottom half is like that of fire, which is where he says, "Then I looked and behold a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal." And you can go back to chapter 1 and you can read the exact same description of the glory of God in chapter 1. And Ezekiel even tells us in verse 4, as he's setting the scene for us, that it's a very similar vision. Did you catch it? He says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the valley." So he's plucked up. I can't imagine that if it truly, you know, the notion of being plucked up by a lock of the head that takes place here, to then be shown this vision. And he takes him to the outer court of the temple and to the northern gate. And there he sees this image of jealousy. And he then gets ready to add specificity to what that image of jealousy actually is. So hopefully your minds are clear on our setting. Ezekiel, bodily, is still in Babylon, sitting in his house, talking to the 24 elders of Jerusalem, of Judah. Did I get that right? It doesn't actually specify 24. It just says the elders. Pardon me. "As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah." So as he sits with the elders of Judah, he sees this vision. And the first place where he goes and seeing this vision, the first place God takes him is he plops him in the outer court of the temple by the northern gate. And this is what he sees. Abomination number one, public idolatry. "Then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy." What exactly is this image of jealousy? Well, most likely this image of jealousy is some type of carved image of a false god. And it's interesting that they have it planted at the northern gate into the temple. The reason why it's interesting that it's planted at the northern entrance of the temple is because if you go back to chapter 1, in which direction does Ezekiel see this great storm and the glory of God gathering to come with its fury against Jerusalem? The north. It was out of the north that the majority of Israel's enemies came to besiege them. So the reason why this image may invoke a degree of jealousy is because of the irony that's being depicted. And the irony that's being depicted is they place this carved image at the northern gate almost as a watchman between them and their enemies. But what's going to happen? What good is that idol going to do for them in just a handful of years when Babylon comes? Absolutely nothing. Because in their public idolatry, they have misplaced their trust. They have misplaced their faith. And you might be thinking, well, why is it called an image of jealousy? Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20 in verse 2, we probably find an answer. Exodus 20 and verse 2, we read this. Sorry, I'm going to start reading in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. So why is it called an image of jealousy? Because carved images invoke God's jealousy. And hopefully everybody understands that there is a good form of jealousy. The righteous form of jealousy is a jealousy that is unwilling to share that which ought not be shared. The best example is a man not sharing his wife. And that's the imagery that we will find as we make our way through the book of Ezekiel. That God's bride, Israel, has been unfaithful to him. Has committed spiritual adultery against him. And this form of public idolatry invokes God's jealousy against them. Here's a question that I have for us in regards to this first abomination. What are we tempted to put our hope in apart from God? We all have something that we're at least tempted to put our hope in apart from God. And we need to do our best to mortify those things and to put those things to death. But it's not just what's done in public that's an abomination done before the face of the Lord, but it's also what's done in private. And God makes it clear. Look at what he says. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary." It's not merely that they're worshiping false God, that they're giving glory to something that is not worthy of that glory, but that in so doing, they're driving God away from the temple. They're trying to drive God away from their midst in their desire for autonomy. But then he goes on and he says, but you will see still greater abominations. The second abomination is what I would just simply call private idolatry. Verse 7 says, and he brought me to the entrance of the court. When I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. The idea of secrecy, that he had to gain access into this secret place. And he says, and he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. Is the second commandment ringing in your ears again? Even with greater specificity, not simply as an image of jealousy, but listed in the second commandment, it says, do not make for yourself any carved image of any creature in the sea, any creature on the land. Do not bow down to them, do not serve them, and do not worship them. Here in this hidden place, what are they doing? Carved on the wall is images of all the creeping things and the beasts of the sea and these false gods. And what are they doing? They're worshiping them. And not just anybody. It's not just anybody who's doing this. Who is it? And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Jazaniah was a descendant of a family who was pivotal in the revival that took place under King Josiah. But look at how far he's fallen. Not walking in the ways of his father to bring about revival. Of all the men in Israel, who were the men that should have been standing the strongest against idol worship? The elders of the tribes, the leaders of the nation. But what are they doing? They're here in this place with censers and incense, trying to ward off all this, trying to engage in all of this pagan worship. Instead of leading in walking in righteousness, they're leading in idolatry and pagan practices. Notice then what he says in verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' And he said also to me, 'You will still see greater abominations that they commit.'" It was J.C. Ryle in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, which I commend to all of you, not just men, because the principles that Ryle lays out in that book are just as helpful for women as they are for men. So let me commend to you J.C. Ryle's little book, Thoughts for Young Men. It's in that book that he makes this statement, that we would be well served to remember the omnipresence of God. We would be well served to remember that there is no place where we can go that we can hide from God. There is no action that we commit that is not done before the face of God, and that is not beheld by the eye of God. There is no word that we can speak that is not spoken before the face of God. There's no intention of the heart or thought of the mind that is not desired, sought after, or thought before the face of God. I hope you understand the point that I'm trying to drive at here. Is in our society of being reclusive and it seems like since the pandemic it's become even more that way, there is nowhere to hide from God. So the person like these men who try to say, "Well, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God has forsaken this land," wrong. Flat wrong. God is everywhere. God sees everything. God knows every intention of every heart and every thought of every mind that has ever existed and that will ever exist, because he is sovereign, because he is all powerful, and because he is everywhere at once. And beloved, we would be well served to remember this reality. Because let me ask you this question. Do you think that these elders in Israel, had they rightly understood the omnipresence of God? And had they rightly understood God's wrath against ungodliness, and that they were reminding themselves of those truths every day, do you think they would have still been tempted to go into these secret places and engage in these pagan rituals? They might have been tempted to do it, but it also might have stayed their hand. We would be well served to remember the omnipresence of God. We would be well served to remember that there is no place where we can retreat from God's presence. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we say is done. All of our lives are lived before the face of God. I hope that strikes the correct and healthy form of fear in your heart that it should. I will confess to you my own wrestlings with this passage over this last week. And I will confess to you my own lack of remembering that our God is an omnipresent God, and that our God sees everything, and that there is nowhere that I can go where I am not before him. And I need to do better. Public and private sin are abominations, dear friends, before the Lord. But the downside to all of this is that what we tolerate, eventually we come to depend upon. And that's what we see in the third abomination. In verse 14, he says, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these.'" Before I explain to you what's happening here, let me also make something really clear in the setting. If you haven't noticed this already, in this vision that Ezekiel is seeing, he starts at the outer gate in the north. And as he sees each vision, he's steadily moving closer and closer to the temple, which helps us to see the comfort level that Israel had with their sin. You know, typically, think about it this way. Over the years, I would love to sometimes sit down and calculate how many years are represented in this room of being in church. Anybody ever heard, maybe a little kid or a person get chided with the phrase, "Don't say that in church"? Well, if you shouldn't say it in church, you probably shouldn't say it anywhere. But there's this notion where, like, well, when we're not in church, you know, it's okay. But the closer you get, you know, the cleaner you got to be, the better you got to be. And that's kind of the same notion that's being depicted with these abominations. But Israel has no fear. They're right up at the gate of the temple, right up at the entrance to the temple, are engaging in false practices, which helps us to see the disposition of their heart, that their hearts are just completely hardened towards God, that they would seek to drive him from his temple and worship false gods instead. So what's happening here in verses 14 and 15 with this Tammuz, or maybe Damuzi, depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading, was a god. The quotes around God are really important because mythological gods are not gods. Everybody in here, I know, understands that. But there is God, and then there is a bunch of false gods. They're not actually gods. But Tammuz or Damuzi was a false god of fertility who, according to mythology, every year would die and return from the dead in the cycles of the seasons. And this mourning that was taking place by these women was an act of worship that was believed to bring about a more hastily return of Tammuz, the god of fertility. And so they would engage in these practices to try to bring about a swift end to fertility from this god, this false god, who, again, according to mythology, was believed to perpetually die and be resurrected in the cycles of the seasons. Again, this whole practice is thick with irony. Think about it. They worshiped a dead, quote, god who was no god at all, and they depended on a false god to give life who had no life in himself. Does that make any sense to you? Hopefully not. If it does, then we need to have a different conversation after church is over. And not only that, they're doing so in place of the God of the universe, the one who has given them life, the one who has brought them out of all types of issues, has brought them out of Egypt, has brought them across the Jordan, has brought them into their own land. Think about even in Genesis 18 that my dad read this morning. That little phrase that Sarah uses, or maybe it's just described of her, now I can't remember. The little phrase, "the way of women was not with her." Do you understand what that means? It means that she was in a phase of life where she was no longer ovulating. You know what that means? It means she was in a phase of life where it was quite impossible for her to get pregnant. But is there anything that's too difficult for God? And you know as well as I do that many of these children of Israel would have been like our father Abraham. Abraham, our father, the one who him and Sarah, long after it was their time to be having babies, had a baby. But here they are, in the court of the temple, worshiping some false god of humility. Or not humility. Goodness. Okay. Reel it in. Fertility. Two very different things. Worshiping this false god of fertility, when the God of Israel is the one who has the power to give life. And they've seen him do it time and time again. in the womb of barren woman after barren woman. But they've placed their dependence upon that which is false. Let me ask you a similar question that we asked earlier. What are you tempted to put your trust in? What false things or secondary things are you tempted to put your trust in? On what are you tempted to rely? Because, beloved, there's only one place we can go. The one place that you would think that they would go would be to the temple. But the temple has also been turned into nothing but a cesspool of idolatry. Look at abomination number 4 in verses 16 to 18. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple between the porch and the altar were about 75 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And what were they doing? Worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man?" There in the opening of the place that was to be seen as the dwelling place of God's glory, their backs are to him and their faces are to the sun. And they are worshiping the creation in place of the creator. Do you see what's happening here? Do you realize that the pattern of Romans chapter 1 existed in the hearts of men long before Paul penned Romans chapter 1? Just in case anybody is unfamiliar with the reference that I'm making, let me read from Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Long before Paul ever set a quill to paper, we see God's own people playing out Romans chapter 1, their foolish hearts being darkened. And in the very place where they were to behold the glory of God, they are worshiping the creator. They are worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the creator. Not only that, Yahweh then adds to this when he makes the statement in verse 17, when he says, then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger?" Do you understand that what God is saying to Ezekiel there is that what you have just seen, Ezekiel, is enough to warrant my wrath. The abominations that you have beheld are enough to warrant what is taking place and to deserve the judgment that is about to take place. He's like, but that's not all they've done. In addition to that, they filled the streets with violence, and there's all this moral oppression and starvation that takes place, and man robbing man and brother taking advantage of brother and sister taking advantage of sister. It's not like they've done all this idol worship and then also created this really great society. As a matter of fact, it's probably their idol worship that has brought about the undoing of their society. And not only that, he then uses this phrase. He says, "Behold, they put the branch to their nose." Anybody ever heard that expression before? Put the branch to their nose. It's a Hebrew idiom that essentially means to sneer or to turn up one's nose. So not only have they filled the streets with violence and brought about the essentially the end of society, not only have they committed all of this public idolatry and private idolatry and put their dependence in these false gods and worshipped the creation rather than the creator right there in the temple itself, they've turned up their nose about it as if to say, who cares? That's their attitude. Their attitude's clearly seen in the elders in their private room. God doesn't see us. Who cares? Therefore, verse 18, I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Friends, high-handed rebellion warrants God's judgment. The children of Israel sought autonomy and independence from Yahweh, and they reaped the reward for such pursuits. God's judgment upon the abomination of their sin. As I said before, we would be well served to remember the omnipresence of God. We would be well served to remember that we live all of our lives before his face. And we would be well served to remember that if not for Jesus, we would be in the same position as those described here in Ezekiel chapter 8. But thanks be to God that in his mercy and in his kindness, he sent his son to this earth to take our abominations upon himself and to go to the cross and to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. We are no longer objects of God's wrath when we are in Christ. Amen. Not because our sin is just swept under the rug, but because the wrath is paid. The debt is paid in the death of Jesus. And our eternal reward is secure in the resurrection of Jesus. That is wonderful news. And it should make you want to shout and get excited, because we are no better than the children of Israel that are described in Ezekiel chapter 8. Morally speaking, beloved, we are just as abominable as they are. Save what Christ has done in our place. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a good and kind God that we have. And may we remember always the gospel and the difference that it has made. Here's the challenge that I have for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel chapter 8 and Psalm 51. Ask God to expose any hidden sin. Earnestly pray to the Lord and ask him to expose any pattern of hidden sin in your life. And then confess those sins to God and confess them to a trusted believer. And then ask God to help you remember that all of life is lived before his face. Every morning when you get up and all throughout the day, remind yourself of those two realities. I am beloved of Jesus. I am beloved of God because of what Christ has done for me. If you've trusted the gospel, that is a reality for you, a reality that no one can take away and that nothing can take away. What can separate you from the love of God, according to Romans 8? Nothing, absolutely nothing. Praise the Lord. And then secondly, on the heels of reminding yourself of the gospel and who you are in Christ, remind yourself, everything I think, everything I say, everything I desire, everything I do is done before the face of God. And I'm confident that a steady reminder of those realities will change how we think, will change how we speak, will change what we desire, will change what we say and how we act. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. Once said John Newton, of course he said it in the first person, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. How wonderful it is that in his grace and in his mercy, that Jesus would step down out of heaven to save the likes of Israel, to save the likes of those described in Ezekiel 8. How great it is that he would step down out of heaven to save the likes of me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. And he is with us, beloved, until the very end. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its truthfulness. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. God, thank you that the abominations of our sin that are done before you are forgiven in Christ because Christ has paid our debt. God, remind us by the power of your Holy Spirit, press deep into our hearts and minds every hour of every day that we are forgiven in Christ, that we are your beloved children because of what Christ has done, and that nothing can separate us from your love. And remind us of your omnipresence. Remind us that everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, that you're there. That all of our lives are lived before your face. And may that have a positive impact and effect upon how we think and speak and act and what we desire. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.